Our journey through the book of Acts brings us to the Apostle Paul's final stop in Asia on his third missionary journey. Having traveled thousands of miles over a period of 10 years in the most primitive fashion imaginable, he is now heading for Jerusalem as expecting to preach the gospel in the very heart of Judaism. Paul had left the Greek mainland and sailed across the Aegean Sea to Troas, where he spent a week with the believers and resurrected the unfortunate Eutychus, who was the subject of our exposition two Sundays ago. The ship which had been loading during the time he was at Troas was now ready for setting sail, and it takes off for a port 20 miles away, but Paul decides to walk that distance so he can have time to reflect upon his coming trip to Jerusalem. He arrives in Miletus 3 days later, some 25 miles from Ephesus. Alan, that's ringing in my ear. Could you turn it down just a bit? Or it's feedback. Okay, thank you. If it's not bothering you, it's bothering me. All right. Paul had purposely passed up the great city of Ephesus so far on his trip because he felt he would get tied down there. The people loved him so much, and he had such a relationship with them, and he wanted to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and he was afraid that wouldn't be possible. But now that the ship is there in Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come down that short distance and visit with him so that he can at least have a chance for some final input in the lives of the elders. I want us to read the very emotional account of this stop in Acts chapter 20. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, we want to read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. It's impossible this morning to treat this powerful passage thoroughly in the time that we have available. However, there are two key themes that I see in the text that I would like to draw our attention to. Two themes. First of all, the characteristics of a healthy ministry, and secondly, the perils of a growing church. One might think as he reads Paul's comments, particularly in the first 10 verses and then again beginning in verse 33, that he is demonstrating quite a bit of pride in his work. But I really think the opposite is the case. All through his ministry to the churches that he established, Paul received opposition, even from other believers. And he felt he had to defend himself in order to defend the gospel that he had preached. If he allowed them to undermine him as a person, then that would also undermine the gospel that he spoke. And that is why he gets so personal here, talking to them about the way that he had ministered to them. I think we can take his comments at face value and seek to imitate these characteristics in our own lives. The first characteristic I see in a healthy ministry is victory over the temptations of the flesh. The flesh offers many temptations to anyone in ministry, whether clergy or laity, including pride, indifference, laziness, and greed. Paul undoubtedly was faced with each of these and many more temptations of the flesh. As indicated in verse 19, he overcame pride with humility. In place of indifference, there were tears for the unbelievers and the new Christians. In place of laziness, there was perseverance despite the trials that came upon him. In place of greed, there was a willingness to forego his rights to be supported by the ministry. And instead, he worked with his own hands to provide for his needs and the needs of those in his party. All of us, I think, can remember people who have washed out in ministry. People who once seemed to be solid Christians, and no longer do they believe the gospel. Some who were once effective teachers, but today are no more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Others who were once generous givers, but now are totally selfish in trying to accumulate wealth for their old age. And some who were dynamic workers, but today are completely unproductive for the cause of Christ. Why? What is it that turns healthy ministries into casualties? I believe that more people fail because of the temptations of the flesh than ever fail because of false doctrine. In fact, the few that fail because of false doctrine usually have some moral problem that underlies that false doctrine. I really don't believe there are many people who have intellectual problems with Christianity. There are a lot of people who have moral problems with Christianity. And those moral problems have to be dealt with. They can't live in disarray. There must be an equilibrium. So their lives must change to conform to their beliefs, or their beliefs must change to conform to their lives. And frequently the latter is the case. But a healthy ministry has a life that changes to conform to the Word of God and gets victory over the temptations of the flesh. A second characteristic of a healthy ministry is a focus on the essentials. In verse 20, Paul claims that he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable to them, yet he points out that his teaching consisted primarily of solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he says the same thing, only uses different words. He says that he solemnly testified of the gospel of the grace of God. What I pick up from this is that Paul did not allow his ministry to get bogged down in political viewpoints, social issues, doctrinal systems, or minor issues of theological debate. His goal was not to make sure that the Ephesians were Republicans or pro-life or Calvinists or immersionists, but rather his goal was to make sure that they understood the gospel. I think it'd be worth a few moments' time to examine what Paul sees as the heart of the Christian faith. He speaks of repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. These two things are two sides of the same coin. When a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he repents of his former viewpoint and his former way of life and turns around. They go together. In fact, the Greek grammar makes it very clear because those two nouns are connected with one article, which means they are intimately related to one another. I believe the gospel, the grace of God, the other phrase he uses, is saying essentially the same thing. Gospel is good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that God graciously gave his Son to us to forgive our sins and to provide us eternal life through no merit on our part. That's where the focus of Paul's ministry was. And that's why he was so successful. I doubt if he ever preached a sermon or ever spoke to a Bible study where he didn't at some point make the gospel clear. He talked about other things, certainly. He wasn't a broken record. He didn't preach evangelistic messages every time he preached, but somewhere he made the gospel clear. Now, a third characteristic of a healthy ministry is exhibited by Paul is complete abandonment to the will of God. In verses 22 and 24, he indicates that while he is uncertain about what is facing him in Jerusalem, he is certain that he's going to have trouble there. He doesn't know what the ultimate disposition is going to be, but he is going to have trials and tribulations when he arrives. Nevertheless, he doesn't hesitate to go anyway. Now, how do you account for that kind of commitment? I think the key is given in verse 24. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. I call that complete abandonment to the will of God. There's a story to the effect that a certain missionary society in South Africa wrote to David Livingstone, the great missionary to the heart of Africa, and said, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you in the work. Livingstone replied, if you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come here if there is no road at all. Now, do you know why more of us don't take the attitude of Paul or of Livingstone to the will of God? I think it's ultimately because we don't fully trust the goodness and the grace of God. Intellectually, we believe that God is our refuge and strength. And just as he takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, he will take care of us. But down deep in our hearts, we feel we have to cover our bets. We must take care of our own retirement. We must build up a sufficient financial security blanket. And we don't really trust God as we should. Should we be surprised that our hearts are focused on the world rather than abandoned to the will of God when our treasures are so much in the world? At the grave of a very rich man, a bystander was overheard to say, I wonder how much he left. And of course, the answer is all of it. All of it. There was a man in our church in Wichita, a man I liked a great deal. His name was Ray. And Ray was a good man, a good family man. But Ray's focus was on building up for retirement. He worked for 37 years for a major company on the New York Stock Exchange. He worked himself up to treasurer of that company, had a good income. And on the day he retired, he had his $200,000 home paid for, a new Cadillac, and enough money to live comfortably until he was 100 years old. But Ray didn't live to be 100. About 3 months after retirement, he was dead of an aneurysm of the aorta. Just taken like that. I remember sitting in the hospital waiting room with his wife when the doctor came and announced that there was no hope, that Ray was gone, and thinking about the noble efforts that he had made to save, not selfishly, I think, so much as for his family. He loved his wife dearly, and his wife loved him. She hasn't gotten over it yet. And I thought about how futile those efforts were. Ray wasn't a bad man. He wasn't evil. As I say, he wasn't even really a selfish person in many respects. He was very normal, like many of us. And that's why I use him as an example. His only problem was that his priorities were messed up. He never had time to serve in the church because he was too busy with work. He didn't have time to really get committed to other people than his family. Many of us could get caught in that same struggle and that same sad end. Complete abandonment to the will of God is a characteristic of a healthy ministry. And finally, I see a characteristic of clean hands. I see that in verse 26. Paul says his hands are clean. Now, what does he mean? I think in order to understand this, we have to look back at a passage to which I think Paul is certainly alluding in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33. We're going to read a few verses here, so you might want to turn to it. Ezekiel 33. We'll begin reading in the first verse. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make them their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. You have kept your hands clean. You see, God does not make us responsible for another person's salvation. He doesn't call us to save anyone. He calls us to warn people regarding the coming judgment of God. And Paul said, my hands are clean. I have done just that. Every opportunity I have taken, I have warned them. What they do with it is between them and God, but I have done my job. These then are four characteristics of a healthy ministry: victory over the temptations of the flesh, a focus on the essentials, complete abandonment to the will of God, and clean hands. But in his farewell address, Paul not only looks at the characteristics of his ministry, but also at the dangers that face the church. And I've called this theme the perils of a growing church. When a church is growing rapidly, as was the Ephesian church, the dangers that face every church are heightened. And I want to share some of these as given by Paul. First of all, careless leadership. The reason this happens is that rapid growth puts pressure on the leaders. There's too much to do, too many people to see, too many classes to oversee. And so they begin to look for other people to bring into leadership. And with a new church, there aren't always people who have proven themselves over a period of time. So they grab who is willing to work. And often the results are tragic. Paul wrote to Timothy in a later letter, and he gave some qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church. And one of them was he must not be a new convert. Better to do with too few leaders than to put people in leadership who are not ready yet for it. Here in Acts 20, Paul speaks to the matter of leadership in verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." This is a solemn responsibility of the leaders of a growing church. Instead of careless leadership, there must be alertness. They must act like shepherds because the congregation is a flock. A second peril of a growing church is external opposition. In verse 29, it says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These wolves, of course, would be emissaries of the evil one who loves to send his cohorts into the church and destroy the church. The wolves might be seen in the form of governmental intervention in many parts of the world. There are the wolves of persecution. There are the wolves of heretical teaching. And the wolves of temptation to immorality. Satan will use anything he can to destroy the church, and he is constantly on the attack where people are growing and where people are coming to know the Lord. But an even greater peril than external attack is internal division. And Paul speaks to that in verse 30. He says, "And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." There are always those in a body of believers who get out of sync with God, and they become discontented, and they begin to share their discontent with other people and gather a group of malcontents around them. And pretty soon you have division and schism in the body of believers. Paul warns the Ephesian elders about this possibility. Perhaps even one of them who is there listening to Paul could be guilty of this very thing down the road. Entire denominations have gone down the tubes because seminary professors began to believe and teach things that were contrary to God's word, and pretty soon it would spread just like a cancer throughout the whole movement. We must be careful of internal division. And a final peril he mentions is inattentiveness to the word of God. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I find it significant that he commends them not only to God, but also to the word of his grace. Though trust in God is essential, it must be accompanied by trust in God's word. Anyone who claims to be following God and is disobedient to His word or to the teachings of His word is really a liar. Now finally, we see in the last three verses of the chapter a very tearful farewell. As I thought about the moving scene that we read earlier in verses 36 and 38, 36 to 38, where Paul and the Ephesian elders are hugging one another and crying, believing this will be the last time they see one another, I thought about the fact that every one of us has a deep desire to be loved and needed, but all of us doubt at some times that we really are. I wonder sometimes whether I will really be missed when I'm gone. You thought about that? I'm sure many of you have. How long will the crying go on? You know, just who will be doing it? Just my family? Or will there be others who will really miss me? I think it's good to ask the question, if I was transferred next week and had to say goodbye to those that I have been worshiping with the past several years, would there be any tears? If I were killed in a car wreck on the way home today, would the people that are my brothers and sisters in Christ really miss me a month later? I think there were tears at Paul's farewell for two basic reasons. One is that he was a man of absolute integrity, and people grieve when they're separated from someone of absolute integrity. The reason is they're so rare. It's so difficult to find someone that you can trust implicitly, whose word is as good as his deed, who has no ulterior motives, who is genuine and authentic through and through. Paul was such a person. The Ephesian believers never had to worry about whether he was on the take. They never had to be concerned that he would teach them some falsehood. They never had to worry about him being out to build his own empire or his own reputation. He was a man of absolute integrity. But there was a second reason why the people cried when they thought of his leaving, and that is that people grieve when separated from a person of unselfish love. People know the difference between being appreciated and being loved. They know the difference between being respected and being loved. They know the difference between being used and being loved. And these Ephesians knew that Paul really loved them. He loved them as he loved himself. And that was such a freeing experience for these former pagans, that their emotions just broke loose when they thought that they would see him no more. The mutual feelings of deep and abiding friendship and love exhibited here on the shores of the Aegean Sea are available to us too, if we would be people of absolute integrity and unselfish love. I can guarantee you people will miss us if that's the kind of people we are. Now, the apostle has shared with us some important characteristics of a healthy ministry, characteristics that he had in his own life and that are worthy of imitation. He's also shared some perils of a growing church, which the Ephesian church was and which ours is. It seems to me that the key to implementing these truths is found back in verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. Karl Marx spoke of communists as dead men on furlough. Isn't that really what believers in Christ should be? When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship sought to turn him back. He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among those savages." Calvert only replied, "We died before we came here." The book of Romans teaches us that when we became new creatures in Christ, we died to sin and should have died to ourselves. Some of us, however, have experienced a premature resurrection of the old man, and the old man is back in there controlling our lives. How desperately we need to ask God for the power to put these characteristics of a healthy ministry into practice in our own lives, and to take heed regarding the perils that face His church. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, every one of us desires to hear You say someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to realize that those words will not be granted helter-skelter. They will not be given to every person who comes into Your presence. They will be a commendation that is earned through faithful living in obedience to Your word. May we take that seriously this morning regarding the word that we have heard. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.